Okay, so I want to talk about evangelism today. And I say that with a cringe because if you're anything like me, when you hear that word, it kind of makes you cringe a little bit. Like, it's almost become a curse word, the word evangelism. When I hear the word evangelism, something just tightens up inside of me because when you say evangelism, I don't know exactly what you mean, and there's a really good chance that you mean something by that word that I wouldn't really like. And I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one in this room that feels that way. Like, if you have any kind of significant church background, if you grew up in a church that really cared about sharing their faith with people, you may have been exposed to all kinds of weird things. And when you hear evangelism, you might think of, like, an awkward conversation on the street with someone you barely know, or you might think of, like, a forced conversation where you're trying to, like, make somebody think or feel a certain way and when it's not a good moment for them to do it. Or you might think of, like, methods or strategies, or maybe you just get this vibe of, like, it's all about numbers and not about people, and the way that evangelism was talked about and thought about was sort of self-centered, like, let's grow our thing, or we'll get rewards in heaven if we convert people, and it doesn't jive in your mind with, like, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. There's, like, a disconnect there. Now, if you've ever been the victim of that kind of evangelism, you probably have similarly kind of bad feelings about it. Like, even if you're a believer, you can be the victim of someone who wouldn't take yes for an answer. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but, like, someone that's like, if you died today, do you know that you'd go to heaven? And you're like, yeah, I do would know that. And they're like, well, why? It's like, well, because Jesus paid the price for me. It doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm trusting in him. His sacrifice was all sufficient. You know, however you word that, it's about Jesus. It's not about me. And then it's like, but do you really believe? Like, have you done these things? Like, someone that wouldn't take yes for an answer. Or maybe you don't believe in any of this stuff, and you've been the victim of what it felt like someone didn't really care about you. They just cared about their own agenda or converting you or proselytizing you or whatever was driving them. Or maybe you can remember, like, a really pushy Christian friend who argued with you, and you always felt like, should we be arguing about this? Like, is this what this is about? Like, yes, granted, if it's true, I get it. Your faith is really important to you. And if it's true, you should be trying to share your faith with me. I get that. But should we be arguing about it like that? Is that what this is about? Or maybe it was like a Christian friend that, like, every time anything was going wrong in your life, they blamed it on the fact that you didn't believe. Like, oh, well, if you knew Jesus, I just wish you would, you know. And you know it's coming from a good place because it's a friend or whatever. But, or every conversation always got turned back around to Jesus. Like, there was nothing else in life or whatever. And so when you hear evangelism, it makes you bristle, and I know there's a lot of people who feel that way. Or it could be coming from a really good place. Like, maybe you believe all this stuff, and you're like, this is the best thing that's ever happened to me. Like, I get it. Like, I know what's at stake. I know how far I've come, and yes, I'm not perfect, but man, my life is so much better. And if you could see the way my marriage was, or if you could see the way I interacted with work, or if you could see what was important to me and how depressed I was, and how different Jesus has made my life, and I legitimately love the people around me, and I legitimately want them to experience this incredible relationship with God. And so you feel like this is something you're supposed to be doing, it's something God wants you to do, but when you think of sharing faith or you think about evangelism, all that kind of weird pressure and baggage comes up, and you don't want to do that stuff. You don't want to pressure people or manipulate people or whatever, but you feel this drive to do it. Or even a step further, if you see the consequences. Like, if you get the biblical worldview that everybody is going to have the chance to choose, and whether or not they trust Jesus, whether or not they want to be with Jesus, he lets us choose. He doesn't make anybody follow him. He gives us dignity. But he assures us that anyone that rejects him is going to regret it. He won't make you be with him, but anyone that rejects him is going to regret it. And maybe you see that, and you feel the pressure of that. Maybe you were even a part of a church that, like, was really big on talking about hell and really big on talking what's at stake. And so your guilt or your pressure to evangelize or share your faith is more driven from this fear and guilt that it's something you're really supposed to be doing than like a desire or a love for people. But you still feel like you should be doing it, but you don't know how or whatever. Now, maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum and you're like, you think that whole idea of the afterlife and living for what comes next and the possibility that some people would be eternally separated from God if he exists, you might find that whole idea repulsive, or worse, dangerous. You might think that religious people, like, prey upon gullible, vulnerable people, and they use these high-pressure tactics to get conformity and to get people to do what they want and change and be converted or whatever. If I took a poll of this room, we'd find people all over the map. If I started saying, like, what do you think about evangelism? Is it something people should do? There'd be people who are like, I get it, and it's not what a lot of people think it is. There'd be people who are like, I hate that word. That word needs to go away, but there's a core of something good there. Then there'd be people who are like, it's disgusting. It should be, like, matters of religion and politics are kind of like personal finances or your sex life. Like, that's a private matter. You really shouldn't be talking to other people about something that private. We'd find people all over the map about your feelings about evangelism and sharing faith. But what amazes me is how little we base our attitude on faith sharing or evangelism on how Jesus did it. What amazes me is with all the methods and strategies and ways of doing evangelism and all the pressure about why to do it and how to do it and all of our opinions about evangelism from media or from our own hurt, our own background, our own personal experiences, with all that cloud of feelings and attitudes we have surrounding this idea of sharing our faith, it amazes me how little any of that is actually based on a straightforward look at how Jesus shared his faith. How little of that is actually based on the way the Bible talks about this stuff. And so that's what I want to do today. I want to look at a passage of Scripture where Jesus helps somebody along in her faith. And it's kind of a famous passage of Scripture. In fact, if you've got any kind of church background, there's a good chance you've heard this story or looked at it maybe in Sunday school or whatever. But in my experience, very few people have slowed down and really analyzed all that we can glean from this passage about how Jesus helped somebody along in her faith. And that's the lens I want you to view this passage through today. And if you don't buy any of this stuff, if you're like, I'm not, you know, I'm just exploring, or I'm not even sure God exists, or I'm certainly not at a point where I think I would share this with somebody else, or think it's a good idea to share this with somebody else, I want you to at least see how Jesus did it, so you can kind of have in your mind, when you think about the way Jesus shared his faith, you can have it from the source and not secondhand. So this story appears in John chapter 4, and we're going to look at it today. And the chapter is just, I really wrestled with this chapter of Scripture because it is so rich with important stuff that the message just kept kind of exploding and exploding, and we'd be here for like hours, which I think we'd all agree probably you don't want to do today. So I kept like cutting it, and I'm at a point now where we're just going to dip in like 8 verses throughout this chapter, and I'm going to kind of summarize what's going on between them to tease out this theme of how Jesus is helping someone along in her faith. But I would strongly encourage you to read John chapter 4 on your own and spend some time really chewing on it because there's all kinds of great stuff in this chapter. But here's what's going on. Jesus, his ministry is blown up. There's all kinds of people getting involved, and he has attracted the attention of the religious powers that be, and the pressure is heating up. And he decides to leave. He decides to move on to a different region. He's going to travel from Judea back to Galilee, back to his childhood stomping ground. And the shortest route is to go through a region called Samaria. Samaria, though, is a region that most Jewish people would have walked around on their way. They would have taken the long way around on their way to Galilee because there's ancient bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. And you can kind of emotionally instantly get this because we all know whatever city you're from or whatever neighborhood you're from or in New York City, we all know that neighborhood that you just shouldn't walk through, or maybe you shouldn't walk through at certain times of night. Like, it's just not wise. Like, you're not from that block, so you're kind of vulnerable if you're there or whatever. We all know that part of town, and we can instantly get, like, why you would take the long way around, that part of town. That's what's going on here. But Jesus doesn't do what you should do. He does not take the long way around. He actually goes straight through Samaria. And they're road weary, they've been traveling by foot, and they come to a well. It's actually an ancient, famous well. It's one of the wells that Jacob dug hundreds and hundreds of years before this moment. And they stop at the well, and Jesus sends his disciples into town to buy some food, and he's there beside the well when, John chapter 4, verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, I just need to hit the pause button right off the bat, and if you know this story, you know that Jesus is going to lead this woman into a profound spiritual moment. Her view of the universe is going to completely shift. This is like the moment when like the clouds part, the curtain falls away, and she sees life as it is. It's a profound religious moment for her. But I want to point out that this starts with Jesus asking her for help. I think that's really important. Jesus did not say, like, "Hello, Samaritan woman, I have everything, and I have everything under control, and I don't need anything. In fact, you need something from me, so let me help you." He does not do that. He says, "Will you give me a drink?" I think that that attitude of humble, submissive, "Can you help me? Can you serve me?" is extremely important. You don't have to have it all together. You don't have to be perfect. You're not. So if you act like you are, you're faking it, and that's repulsive to people. So you don't have to have it all together. You don't have to be perfect. Nobody is. So it's better if you're straightforward about that. You don't have to have something to offer. You can be in need. Like, this whole profound spiritual conversation happens because Jesus asks something from her. So Jesus says, "Will you give me a drink of water?" She's drawing water out of the well, and he's thirsty. And then she says in verse 9, skip down a couple verses, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?'" And then John gives us this little parenthetical statement, which he does all throughout this chapter. He puts these little explanations in. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans," he lets us know, in case we didn't know. The Samaritan woman says to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? These utensils are not kosher. Well, I understand how this works. You can't eat at my house. We don't eat at your house. We don't talk to each other. And you're asking me for a drink." Now, I just want to point out that Jesus, he is in a very countercultural way reaching across boundaries, categories, lines. And as followers of Jesus, we need to be the exact same kind of people. All the lines, the boundaries, whatever that exists in the world, they mean nothing to us. People are people, God loves them, and we always need to be countercultural in how we reach across the lines, even though it's weird to her. He doesn't say anything about it. He doesn't say, like, "Obviously I'm a Jew and you're a Samaritan, so this is weird." It's nothing to him. But to her, she's like, this is a weird moment because you're obviously a Jew and you're talking to me and we're not supposed to be relating to each other. How can you ask me for a drink? But he presses right on, and this next verse, verse 10, is sort of a crux of this story for us today. I want you to capture what's going on here. Jesus initiates a conversation. He initiates a spiritual conversation. Or another way to say it is, he initiates a conversation about something that matters. Like, they were just talking about water, and then in verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, Jesus is Jesus, so he can get away with things like talking about himself in the third person or whatever. It's not going to, like, apply directly to my life. He can also do, in one conversation with somebody, something that's going to take me a dozen conversations or 30 conversations or me and several other people dozens of conversations. But that doesn't mean we don't have something to learn from him. And what I want you to catch is that they're talking about something normal, and he gives a gentle little nudge to turn the conversation into something spiritual, something that matters. Now, this is a really important thing because this is not aggressive. It's not the, "I'm going to share my faith with you no matter what kind of mood you're in, no matter whether you're in a hurry, no matter whether you care. It's about me sharing my faith." It's not aggressive. It's not passive. "I'm going to pray for you, and hopefully one day you'll ask me, you know, what must I do to be saved, and then just wait years and years and years." It's not aggressive. It's not passive. It's proactive. He's having a normal conversation, and he gives it a little nudge. Now, what I love about it is he doesn't take the control away from her. He just puts, like, it's like a little bait. It's like a little teaser. He's like, "If you knew the gift of God and the one that was talking to you, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." And I think it's really important for us to have that kind of mindset. We're not ever to have power over people. We're not ever to be aggressive with people. We're always supposed to give power to people, give control to people, but make these little warm-hearted nudges to turn the conversation onto things that matter or things, spiritual things. In my experience, people are starving for this. They're literally thirsty for this. I don't think it's a mistake that the metaphor of this passage is water. People are thirsty for it. Not many people out there are like, "I hope today will be exactly like every other day I've ever lived." Most people out there are actually like, "I would like it if something special happened today. I would like it if God reached into my life somehow. I would like it if I actually had an interesting, engaging conversation with somebody about something that mattered. Someone who I could actually be myself with and where I could say what I thought and they could say what they thought and they weren't like browbeating me. Most people actually welcome a conversation about something that matters. Most people don't want to just keep their lives surface level and small talk. But not many people are like Jesus, who will actually be proactive and initiate a conversation that matters. Now, I use matters because it's, you know, the dream is to initiate a spiritual conversation with somebody, but a lot of times it's just a conversation that matters. So I just want to pause here to kind of flesh this out with us. A lot of times I think we think a little too simply about like helping people along or sharing our faith or whatever, and it's like the only thing that we know to do is invite people to church. It's like that's our whole thing. If you want to come closer to Jesus, well, then come to church. And so if they don't respond to an invitation to church, then we're kind of stuck. We don't really know what to do at that point. Or if we invite them a couple of times and then they come and then they don't come back, we're kind of stuck and we don't know what to do. Notice that Jesus does not invite her to church. He hasn't even founded the church yet. He doesn't say, come with me, with my disciples, or come to our thing. He's gone into Samaria. He's on her turf. And he initiates a spiritual conversation there. So here's what this means in practical everyday life. Most of the time, it's just a conversation of things that matter. And one of the best things that you can do is to ask questions of people, getting to know them, and really listen to their answers. And one of the best ways you'll do that naturally is if you really love people. So really love people, know that you're loved by God, really love people, and then ask questions of people and really listen to their answers. And that doesn't even have to be spiritual at first. It could just be things that matter. Could you tell me about your kids? What do you like to do with your kids? What brought you to the city? What's the dream? You know, what really makes you tick? What are you passionate about? Do you like your job right now? Where did you grow up? What was that like? What's your family like? Like questions about things that kind of matter. Or what do you make of things in current events or whatever? What do you make of this thing that's going on? What do you think about that? And really listen. But when you do that, you leave the control in their hands. You leave the power in their hands. Then you can ask questions that are like a little more spiritual. Like, what's your you get to know somebody. Like, what's your religious background? Did you go to church growing up? Did you like it? Have you ever been involved in a church? Like, a little bit more spiritual. And then, if you really get to know someone really well, you will have opportunities and, like, let the Holy Spirit nudge you to ask even more spiritual questions. Like, initiate spiritual conversation. Like, how can I pray for you? Or to say, would it be okay if I prayed for you for this thing going on? Or, can you give me something to drink? Would you pray for me? I'm facing something kind of heavy. Would you pray for me? Or, you know, this thing that you're going through, and you know about it because you've been asking them a lot of questions and getting to know them. This thing that you've been going through, it kind of reminds me of something that I went through. I'm wondering, would it be okay if I shared that with you? And I actually learned something kind of interesting about God when this thing happened to me. Could I share that with you? Always giving them the power, always giving them the right to say, I'm not really interested in that right now. Never forcing anything on anybody, but being proactive. Or, man, the thing that you're facing right now, it actually reminds me of a couple that I know from church that went through something very similar to that. I wonder if you'd be interested in meeting them. They're really cool. We could, like, go get a cup of coffee, or we could get a bottle of wine and have everybody over, or could we get together and because I think you'd really benefit from meeting this couple because they made it through. There's a lot of hope. Or this reminds me of a book that I read. It's kind of a spiritual book, and maybe you're not into that, but you can kind of ignore those parts. But it reminded me of a book that I read, and I got a copy if you'd like to borrow it. Like, proactive, but putting the power in their hands, but taking that step of being sensitive to when you have a chance to initiate a spiritual conversation. The other part about this, and this is going to come as like this way, like profound thought. It's so simple. Like, just be yourself. These opportunities come up more often when you are one person. So if when you're with your church friends, your Christian friends, you would say, I'll pray about that. Then say that when you're with your non-Christian friends. When you're with your church friends, you would say, could you pray for me? I'm really struggling with something. Go out on a limb and ask one of your non-Christian friends. I don't even know if you're into prayer, but if you are, would you like throw up some love for me or whatever and pray for me? Like, just be one person. If somebody asks you what you do over the weekend, you just ask them what they did over the weekend and you listen to them. Say I'm a part of this group that my church sponsors called the Adventure Group, and we went on this amazing like trek through the wilderness or whatever. It was really, really cool. And then if they're like, oh, tell me more about that, then tell them more about it. If they're like, oh, that's cool, then let the conversation go on. Like, you don't need to be awkward, you don't need to force things on people, but do take that little step to initiate spiritual conversations. And then, persevere. Don't give up on people. Because that's what Jesus does. Interestingly enough, he says, if you knew who this was who was talking to you and the gift of God, you would ask me and I'd give you living water, and she does not bite. She doesn't say, oh, tell me, give me that living water. She says, you don't even have anything to draw water with. Are you saying that you're greater than our father Jacob who dug this well? And Jesus does not give up. He perseveres. He keeps talking about that conversation until she has like a little mini spiritual breakthrough. And this is so huge. So often we just have this attitude about like, well, I invited them to church and they didn't come, so I did my thing, you know. Or I invited them to church and they came and they haven't come back in a few months, so I'm done with them now. Or there was that friend from work that like came to church several times and you haven't seen them in a few months and so now you're done with them. Like, our whole role of how inviting people to church plays into this thing is really complex, because we can have this attitude that, like, if I could just get someone to church, then my work here is done. But I want to talk more about that. It's really not the case. Coming and getting involved in church is, like, an important part of the process, but it plays a different role in everybody's life. And some people come to a relationship with Jesus before they ever come to church. So, but Jesus perseveres. He doesn't give up. And here's where I think our impatience with that comes from. I think it's because of how we tell our stories. So several years ago, when George Clooney first like made it huge, he had several blockbuster movies, which if you're really young, you're like, George Clooney has always been a huge star. But no, there was a time when he wasn't. And he had all these huge blockbuster movies. I saw him on a talk show, and the host asked him, so George, what do you make of this overnight success? And George Clooney got this really funny smirk on his face, and he said, well, there was that 9 years on ER. Now, maybe you're not as old as I am. Unfortunately, I'm old enough to remember when George Clooney was one of the leading roles on ER, which was a TV drama, a really cool TV drama, about an emergency room, about doctors and what predated Scrubs and all that, whatever. And George Clooney worked as an actor on that show for a decade. Now, if you know anything about the entertainment industry, if you came to the city and that's the dream or whatever, then you're like, that's making it. 10 years on a TV show, that's not the beginning of a career, that's the goal right there. You know that actually before that, there was probably 2 decades of auditioning and weird little commercials and readings and like shows that didn't pay that performed in a church somewhere in Brooklyn or whatever. Like there's probably 20 years of all that kind of stuff. And then he got this massive gig for a decade, and then he started getting some film roles, and then he got big ones and leading roles, and now he's winning awards, and he's this megalodon superstar or whatever. But there, that way that we tell stories, we love to tell stories that way. Overnight success. And nothing in life works that way. And nothing in Scripture suggests that people come to faith that way. Wherever that idea came from, it did not come from the Bible. In reality, the picture that Scripture paints is of thousands of little touches. Now you see a moment like this where Jesus has an encounter with this woman, but she already has a faith. She knows about the well that Jacob dug. Somebody taught her things about faith. And then there's a future after she has this encounter with Jesus. We see this moment, but there's all these little touches. We like to think about people come to faith, they move from darkness to light as if you flipped a light switch. But in reality, it's more like the way the sun rises. There's like a long dawn as light dawns on their life. We like to think about things like they go like that, but in reality, it's more like this. I don't know who made this up, I did not, but it's profoundly impacted the way that I think about helping people along in their faith. Really, people operate more on a continuum, and if this end of the continuum is like Jesus, so I've been conformed to the image of Jesus, I'm just like him, which is the destiny, Scripture says, of anyone that places their faith in Jesus. That he knows in advance who's going to choose him. God, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So if you're on the path, your destiny is to be like Jesus. And that's what discipleship is. That's what we're talking about. On this end of the spectrum, I'd put people that are just like completely unaware. They never think about it. They're indifferent. They don't know whether God exists. They don't care. And then at some point on the spiritual journey, at some point, there's a crossover moment where the sun actually comes up over the horizon and somebody crosses over from darkness to light and they receive Christ, or they get saved, or they place their faith in Christ, or they get baptized, or they're born again. There's all these metaphors that Scripture uses for that thing that happens in your soul when you turn that corner. But this whole area of somebody's faith, this whole process right here, that's the thing we always focus on. And for most people, there are like hundreds of little touches, little conversations, things they read, moments God creates in their life, prayers that get answered or don't get answered, that lead them up to this moment where they decide and place their faith in Jesus. And then it's not like it's over. Like later in this passage, the disciples come back to Jesus and he uses this opportunity to teach them something they need to know to make them more like Jesus. So you get baptized, you give your life to Christ, you whatever, you believe in this stuff. And then there's all this stuff that keeps happening. Conversations and spiritual disciplines and prayers that get answered or seem to not be answered or whatever, that to make you gradually more and more like Jesus. Speaking for myself, God has done a whole lot more in me on this side of things than on this side of things. I mean, he had to do a lot to bring me from an atheist that was kind of teetered between I hate you, God, and I'm hurt by you, to I don't even think you exist, to giving my life to him, to deciding that I was going to dedicate my life to helping others to know him. He's done a lot. And there was a lot to get me there, but that wasn't the end. It wasn't like I got baptized, fade to black, music swells, end of the story. That was the beginning. That's where all the real stuff happened. And anyone that places their faith in Jesus discovers that. As much as God had to do to convince you to believe in him, this is not the end. This is the beginning. So when you get, someone comes to church for the first time or someone gets baptized or whatever, you're not done. Like, you're just getting started. That person is just beginning to experience the new life and all that Jesus wants to do in us. So Jesus perseveres. She doesn't take the bait. He perseveres. And in verse 15, the woman has this little mini breakthrough. I don't know where she is. She's like up here somewhere. And she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, fascinating thing about that moment is Jesus does not roll out the 5-point plan of salvation. He doesn't do a baptism study with her. He's not like, okay, we need to get this going. I mean, there's a little bit of openness. The door cracked. I need to get my foot in there and get you to give your life to me right now. Jesus is like calm, cool, and collected. He doesn't treat her like a number. He treats her like a human being with dignity. And he has the wisdom to see where she is and what might be blocking her. And he kind of deals with the next thing that she's dealing with. And he has supernatural wisdom. He says to her in verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come back." This is just so countercultural. Like, we'd be so ready to like jump on somebody like, "Oh, you're like open, you care, you're ready." And he's like, "No, you got to go take care of something. Go call your husband and come back." And that turns out being a really interesting thing that Jesus had this insight about this woman's life, because she's actually not married to the guy that she's living with, and she's actually had 5 husbands before this husband. So this is like a huge thing in her life. We don't really know what it is, but it's like a huge thing in her life that she's not able to sustain a relationship with somebody. She keeps going from one marriage to the next 5 times and then just gave up on marriage altogether, and now she's just living with this guy. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, what you've said is actually true. The truth is you've had 5 husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband. The effect that this has on her is not crushing. She's like exhilarated. She's like, okay, clearly you're a prophet. Clearly there's something special going on with you. That's the effect that he has on her. But then there's a roadblock. Then she says, if you read this passage, then she says, okay, clearly you're special. There's something special happening right now. But you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem where the temple is, and we Samaritans, we believe you're supposed to worship up on this mountaintop. So which is it? You know? And in my experience, a lot of these little tick marks that people need to go through on both sides of this moment are roadblocks that need to be removed or dismantled or whatever. I certainly had my own. Many of my own roadblocks were like intellectual. I really wrestled with science and evolution and creation, and I really had to do some real reading and read from brilliant Christians that had views about these things and kind of remove those roadblocks. Her roadblocks are cultural, religious. Okay, but you Jews worship over there, and we Samaritans, we worship up on here. Catholics, we do it this way, and we think this, and then you seem like you're coming from Protestant maybe or whatever, or you know, Muslims, we do it this way. Or it's like more like in my family, it's like cultural, religious, and a lot of people have those roadblocks that come up. A lot of times it's a perception thing. Like, aren't you Christians kind of gullible? Don't you kind of take advantage of people? Aren't you kind of arrogant? Don't you kind of hate gay people? Isn't that the idea that I have in my mind? A lot of it's perception ideas that need to be dismantled. Sometimes it's heart things, like there was a pastor that treated me this way, or I had the pushy evangelist Christian friend, or there's the weird stuff on TV, and is that you? Is that what you're talking about? Or I knew these people that called themselves born-agains. Are you them? Because they seem kind of weird. What, like, there's a heart issue that's going on. Or there, my youth group, there's a weird thing that happened in my youth group, and it just turned me off to the whole thing. Everybody has these roadblocks. Even after you give your life to Christ, there's things, there's sins that Jesus is dismantling, and there's things that he's teaching us or whatever. And as is his normal form, she says, you Jews say we got to worship in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans, we think we worship here on this mountain, so which is it? And Jesus says, they're both wrong. A time is coming when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. So in spirit, not just with their bodies, so it's not really about where at the temple or on the mountain. It's not just where you put your body. It's about your spirit. And in truth, not just going through the motions, not just checking off the things, but you really worship God. A time is coming when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And he teaches her, which is another thing that needs to happen, like just teaching, replacing lies with truths, replacing falsehood with truth, learning new concepts. And he says, these are actually the worshipers that God desires. And then all of this leads to the moment, the epiphany moment in verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. Do you see why I say she has a history before this moment? She knows that Messiah is coming. She has a faith. I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Lucky is the man that gets a moment like this. Lucky is the man that gets a moment where they're confronted with Jesus' claims and have the opportunity to decide whether or not they believe him. Because Jesus claimed to be the one, the special one, the anointed one, the Messiah. And fortunate is the man or woman who gets the opportunity to decide, is he? Because everything hinges on that. Everything hinges on that. And the disciples come, and they find her talking to a woman, and the text says they were surprised to find him talking to a woman. Now, this is why I keep saying Jesus was progressive, because he really was. It was not cool for a respectable Jewish man to speak to a woman in public, and certainly not in semi-private by a well in the countryside. And so when the disciples come back and they see Jesus talking to this woman, they're surprised, but no one says anything because they know Jesus is kind of out there. This is why I keep saying Jesus is progressive. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that he falls in line with any of our party politics, because in other aspects, Jesus was so conservative that he'd make you squirm in your seat. That's just the point, though. There's no one like Jesus. He defies all of our attempts to co-opt him for our agendas. He is like no one who has ever lived. And so when he makes this claim that I am the Messiah, he's backed it up with a life unparalleled. Even the most brilliant atheists alive will calmly admit, if they know their history, that no man has influenced the course of human history like Jesus has. Like, there's religious leaders, and then there's Jesus. There's famous people, and then there's Jesus. I mean, we've all heard of people like Gandhi, but nobody says Gandhi when they stub their toes. Like, Jesus is an entirely different category. He is utterly unique. And there are very brilliant people who admit that and still say, I don't believe his claims, and that's fine. But anyone that takes an honest look at history has to admit that when he claims to be the one and only Son of God, this is not some schmuck out in the middle of nowhere saying that. No one has influenced the course of human history like Jesus has. No one even approaches it. He has had the most profound influence on our world of anyone who has ever lived, and he claims to be the Messiah. And this woman is convinced. She goes back into town, and she tells everyone she knows, come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did. And all of her friends and neighbors, they come out to meet Jesus, and he stops, and he spends 2 days with them, and many, many more people come to believe. And by the end of this passage, if you read it through on your own, they're saying to her, you know, we came to investigate because of what you said, but now we believe because we've heard from the man himself. And now that we've heard from the man himself, we believe that he really is the Messiah, which is ultimately the goal for any of us, is not to get somebody to follow us, but to get someone to realize who Jesus is and get someone to follow him. Jesus had a profound effect on this woman. He had a profound effect on this woman. One meaty 10-minute conversation, and she's going back and telling everybody she knows that you've got to come and meet this guy. So that begs the question for us, what is his secret? Like, what was it about him that was able to do this? And this is where this passage got so exciting for me, because throughout this series, we've been highlighting four spiritual practices that we were recommending everyone who's a part of Everyday Church to engage fully. And we're not going to put them on the screen today, because by now I'm hoping you kind of know them. Like, I'm hoping you could sort of say them. But what's exciting to me about this passage is that embedded in this passage are all four of these spiritual practices. That Jesus' own understanding of and engagement in these four spiritual practices enabled him to have so much wisdom and love and power when he was helping somebody along. So let me just illustrate that quickly. The first one, the first spiritual practice, I hope you remember, is to meet with God. And Jesus met with God constantly. He's constantly praying with him. Well, in this passage, when the disciples come back, they try to get him to eat something. And Jesus says, I don't need to eat anything. I have food that you don't know of. My food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. I live on every word spoken by my Father in heaven. And you picture him, he's almost like filled with joy because of this amazing experience he's had with this woman. And he's fasting. He's meeting with God. This is how Jesus had that supernatural wisdom that he had earlier. Now, when I read stuff like this, and if you're like me, you probably feel the same way. You think, yeah, okay, you were Jesus. You're God's son. Like, you knew that she had five previous husbands. Like, if I had that kind of power, I mean, if I could turn water into wine, I would have the best wedding reception ministry you've ever thought of, which is probably why God didn't give me that power. But if I were Jesus, of course I could do this stuff. But here's the truth. When I look back at my own life, when I go through periods where I'm regularly meeting with God, stuff happens. Like, cool stuff happens. And trust me, I go through periods when I am not advancing myself like some kind of super perfect Christian. But when I am flowing with Jesus, when I am going through a season that I'm regularly meeting with him, even though there aren't fireworks going off in my quiet time, the clouds aren't parting, I'm not having these massive breakthroughs, I'm just spending time with my Father who loves me, stuff happens. I can't tell you how many times somebody has come back to me and said, you know that time you said that thing to me? I've never forgotten that. My favorite thing is when somebody comes back and says something like that to me and I didn't even say the thing that they think that I said. Like, this happens to me preaching all the time. They're like, it's just like you said, man, when you were preaching. And then they say this whole thing and I'm like, I never, ever said that at all. But I'm really glad that the Holy Spirit said that to you while you were listening to whatever I was saying, because it's changed your life. I'm just telling you, if you regularly meet with God, you'll leave a conversation feeling like, I didn't have the right thing to say. I didn't have anything to say. I just kind of said, oh man, that's really hard, and I listened. You'll leave a conversation feeling like, I wish I had a better way to explain this, or I thought I had a moment and I didn't take it, or you'll leave feeling like you didn't do anything, and later you'll hear about how that thing you said was exactly, and it's not even a thing you made up. You just repeated something somebody else said, and it was the exact thing that they needed to hear at that moment. If you meet with God, I'm telling you, these things will happen for you. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on the next two, but I just want to mention that they're in here in case you want to study on your own. Jesus goes into this next little passage, and he talks about how one sows and another harvests. Know your role, engage your group, the next two spiritual disciplines. Jesus can do this on his own, but now we're the body of Christ. I'm not Jesus. I'm just a part of the body of Christ, so you need your group. And you need to know your role, one sows and another harvests. So those spiritual practices are embedded in this text. And of course, this whole conversation is focused on helping someone along. And that's really what I want to leave us with today. I'm going to take the last couple of minutes just to talk about that. I want everybody that's a part of this church, myself included, to be helping someone along. Maybe more than one person. So the question for you today, and the question for me is, who are you helping along? Wherever they're at in this spectrum. Like, who in your job, your neighborhood, your hobby, your class, your family, whatever, who are you meeting with, initiating spiritual conversations, expressing love and care for them, and kind of helping along? Another way to say it is, who do you pray for regularly? Can you name them? If you can't, Will you start asking God to point someone out to you until you can? Who do you regularly pray for that God will open their heart and bring them to faith and shed their overcome their roadblocks and teach them something? Who are you helping along? Who, if they need help with something, they need to help moving or whatever, are you going to make it happen? You're going to rearrange your life and you're going to go make it happen. Who are you taking some spiritual responsibility for? And for whom will you persevere? Like, you're not going to give up. Like, when there's a chance to invite them to something, you take it, and if they don't take it, it's not the end of the relationship. You keep loving them and praying for them and rooting for them. Who are you helping along? And then when you think about on this side of the spectrum, like who in your group or your ministry or that you met at church, who maybe they believe in Jesus, but maybe they haven't turned around and started helping anyone along, and you could help them do that, start praying for somebody. Or they don't know their gifts, their spiritual gifts, or they don't understand much about the Bible, or whatever their next step is, who are you going to be the one, if they don't show up to church for a while, you're going to be the one that says, can we get a cup of coffee and talk about what's going on in your life? Who are you going to be the one that prays for them and checks up on them and notices if they haven't been around? And here's why this is so important. We don't have a system. There is no system. If you brought a friend from work and she came two or three Sundays in a row and then she stopped coming, like one of our pastors maybe noticed it, and maybe the Holy Spirit tapped us on the shoulder and we reached out to her, but that's it. We don't have like a robot that's going to fire emails off until she comes back. There's no system. You are our system. And clearly you can see that I can tell you who I'm helping along. I can tell you who I'm helping along. But there's a lot of quantity time that goes into that. And I cannot have a monthly coffee date with 100 people. It's just not possible. So who are you the one that you're saying, I'm going to kind of take spiritual responsibility for that person? I'm going to keep encouraging them. Because once somebody does cross over the line, there's so much that needs to happen. And all of us can name people who prayed for us and taught us and helped us and encouraged us and maybe even rebuked us or corrected us and helped us along. Dozens of people. So who are you turning around? I want you to be able to name. Who are you helping along come to faith, initiating spiritual conversations? How's your relationship with Jesus going? Who are you? Who's the person that you're going to ask those questions to? I want you to be able to name it. And if you can't name that person or persons, I want you to start praying every day until you can. I promise you, God will point them out to you. And let me tell you what could happen. Imagine what could happen. If everybody that's a part of this church right now started doing this, it is mind-blowing the difference that this could make. When I did the math, I couldn't even believe it. I couldn't even believe how many people could be touched by the love of Jesus if we all did this. The reality is most of us could help 3, 4, 5, 6 people along, no problem. You could pray for 5 people a day, no problem. That's the reality. But let's just say that each of us just helped 1 person along. Each of us took spiritual responsibility for 1 person. We started praying for 1 person every day, maybe fasted for them occasionally, tried to express love to them, initiate spiritual conversation, whatever, 1 person. And let's just imagine that over the course of a year, that person started helping somebody else along, wherever they're at in the spectrum. Like, one of the most beautiful things about the Samaritan woman is she had not even really been confirmed in her faith in Jesus, and she was already going back and bringing friends along. And that's like my favorite thing to see as a pastor. When I look out and see someone that's like, they've come to church 1 time, and the next time they come, they bring a friend with them, I love it. Why go on this spiritual journey alone? Bring somebody along with you. Wherever you're at in the spectrum, certainly if you're up here somewhere, who can you bring along at different points in this continuum towards Christ? So wherever they're at, if you could get them to turn around and start thinking about other people and start bringing other people along. So let's just imagine that we could all name 1 person that we're helping along, and after a year, they could name 1 person that they were helping along, and it just went that way. Low key, slow and steady. It is like a tidal wave. The math is ridiculous if that happened. In 10 years, that would mean 100,000 people were somehow being helped along in this process. That is bigger than a church. That's like we've planted churches. There's other churches in other cities, and we planted ministries. I mean, that's bigger than our zip code. That's an immense thing. It would mean in 20 years, 100 million people were in some way being helped along. That would be an historic cultural shift. Like, historians would give that thing a name, whatever that was that happened. They'd be like, there was the Protestant Reformation, and there was the Great Awakening, and then there was that thing that happened that kind of started in New York City, whatever the name of that thing was. And I hear that and you hear that and you probably think, impossible, not going to happen. But why? Why? Is it because God is too small? Is it because Jesus doesn't care or Jesus won't empower us to do it? Because Jesus said, you'll do even greater things than I did because of the Holy Spirit that I will cause to live in you. And here's the thing. I'm not talking about some massive cultural revolution. I'm talking about me helping one person along. I'm talking about you helping one person along. I'm not talking about all the other churches out there. I'm not talking about if you're listening to this podcast a year from now when we're bigger than we are right now because this is a new church and we're growing. I'm talking about the 100 people in this building right now. And there could be 100,000 people. There could be 100 million people who are in some way being nudged towards Christ. If I and if you help one person along. Everyone in this room who knows Jesus and loves Jesus can name people who helped you along. You can probably instantly think of them, the people that helped you along. My question to you is, a year from now, 10 years from now, who is going to be naming you? I'm going to pray for that person right now. I'd like each of us to pray for that person right now. I'm going to pray, but maybe there's a person in your mind. Maybe it became clear to you who that person is, and maybe you can just kind of lift that person up as I pray for each of us. Father, I want to pray for all the people that you've put us in contact with. I know that is not an accident. I know that you have a purpose for us and that you love these people so dearly and that you've given us a work to do to love them on your behalf and that you are actively creating opportunities for us to have spiritual conversations or pray for them or encourage them. I just want to lift those people up to you right now. And I lift up everybody hearing the sound of my voice. I pray that there is not a single person hearing this message who will let this topic rest until they're able to name a person that they're willing to help along. Holy Spirit, please do that in us. Please do that through us. In the powerful and precious name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.